All right, open up to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 20. We're coming down to the wire here on the book of Judges, and I'm going to maybe finish the book this evening, Lord willing. We'll see how many off track I get here as I go through, but I'm planning on finishing it. So I'm going to start the book of Ruth next week, next Wednesday, and Ruth is a great follow-up for the book of Judges, because here in these last few chapters of Judges, we see just such a darkness over the whole nation of Israel. Why? Because they've been doing what was right in their own sight. They really weren't submitted to any kind of authority, to any king. It said there was no king in Israel, and they were doing what was right in their own sight. And so, Lord, we just see the darkness that was over the land because of that. And so Ruth comes along with that Redeemer in Boaz. And as we finish, I'll talk about that a little more if we hit time to get finished tonight. But right now, we'll start here in chapter 20 in verse 1. And again, remember, these last couple of chapters, again, are just the fruit of Israel doing what was right in its own eyes. And we can experience these same issues when we do what's right in our own eyes. And remember, the chapter 19, the concubine had been beaten and raped so bad that she died on the doorstep of the Levite that had went to get her and collect her. And so then he went home and cut her into actually 12 pieces and sent a piece to each of the 12 tribes. And so that's where we pick up now here in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword." So after they received this piece of this corpse of the concubine, these 12 tribes of Israel mustered together an army of 400,000 men to come about and come against the Benjamites because of what they'd done with this concubine. And so verse 3 picks it up, and we see the Levite kind of recounting the tragedy here. Not that it wasn't bad enough to read it the first time, but it kind of goes over it again here as the Levite recounts it. It says in verse 3, "Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?' So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'My concubine and I went to Gibeth, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeth rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my combine so that she died.'" Concubine, not combine. Concubine. Verse 6, "So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel." So he's recounting this tragedy, but I think it's interesting that he says that they were there, they wanted to kill him. Actually, they came to rape him. We talked about that last week. We've seen where they were wanting this man to come out so they could do vile things to him, as the scripture says, outrageous things to him, and these things that would be an abomination before the Lord. And yet he doesn't say that. He says they were there to kill me. I guess he thought that made it sound worse if they were there to kill him. But he says instead they raped my concubine. He doesn't say that they pushed her out the door to them. So he's kind of recounting the story, but he's not telling it exactly the way that it went down. And a lot of times we catch ourselves doing that too. When we find ourselves doing things in our own sight and then we get kind of called on the carpet for it, so to speak, we end up telling our version of it. And a lot of times there's a little bit of angles that are a little bit different to try to water it down somewhat. And so I think that's what this Levite is doing at this point. Then verse 7 says, "Look, all of you children of Israel, give your advice and counsel here and now. Notice he's not saying, let's seek God, let's pray, and let's wait on the Lord. No, he says, tell me, give me counsel and tell me what to do. He's saying, what are we going to do with these evil Benjamites? He doesn't say, let's seek God or let's pray about it or anything else. What are we going to do to them for what they did to my concubine? Then verse 8 goes on. And it says, so all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. This is it. They arose as one man. And you know, when God had to change the dialects of the nations because they were saying they were going to build this tower up to the heavens. And what did God say? Nothing will be impossible for them as long as they're united and have that unity. And so he created the different languages so that they couldn't work together in that way. And it shows basically the ability that we have as the body of Christ as we're unified, as we're together. Excuse me, to see the pictures from the weekend for the ladies' retreat and see just the unity that was there, seeing the joy on all the ladies' faces and see just the happiness there. And then to go to the men's conference on Saturday, where we had probably 300 or maybe a little bit over men gathered together in worship and hearing the word. And you sense just such a unity there. And what an awesome thing that is. There's power in that. And so the same thing can be worked for good as it does for evil. And so here the nation of Israel, they arose as one man. They were unified in this battle against the Benjamites. So they decided to launch basically a civil war and wipe out this city, this Benjamite city of Gibeah. They decided they were just going to wipe it out. They didn't seek God for it. The Levite asked for their council and asked them, what should we do? And this was their idea. Let's go wipe them out. Let's just get rid of them. Verse 10 says, we will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provisions for the people that they may come to Gibeah in Benjamin. They may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So 10% of the men of Israel were to be drafted, so to speak, to go to war against the brutal butchers of Benjamin. So they put out this draft call in a sense of 10% of all of them would be together. Verse 11. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. United together as one man. So the children of Israel were incensed and they were united because of this treacherous terrorist act. Here the nation had been sinning all along with every man doing what was right in his own eyes, but that's okay. It didn't matter how much sin was going on, but now this one terrible, terrible act, this tragedy that arose in the nation forced it to look at their own spiritual condition at that point. They took notice. Tragedy brought about mobilization as well as unification. And this kind of rings a bell for us, especially when you think about September 11th. It shook us. It mobilized our men. We became united together. That next Sunday after that, you couldn't have an empty seat in hardly any church in town. The next Sunday after that, a few empty seats. Next Sunday after that, it was back to normal. You know, we get united about these things, but it doesn't take long for us to kind of calm ourselves down. Oh, everything's okay now. It's all right. Because watch where this story goes in the same pattern, pretty much. Look at verse 12. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? So the first thing they did, it seems like they dispatched some diplomats. They sent some people ahead just to kind of ask the Benjamites, what about this thing that you've done? What have you done here? Look at verse 13. They said, now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. So here they go and they say, just give us the men that did this deeds and we'll leave you alone. Just turn them over to us. Let us deal with them. And so an outraged nation said, turn over these butchers to us. But look at what happened. The men of Benjamin refused. They wouldn't do it. And then verse 14. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. So now there was 400,000 Israelites, and now there's this small group of 26,700 men, which must have consisted of some amazing fighters, as we will see. Look at verse 16. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So there was 400,000 men of war against these 26,700. So the battle lines were drawn. 400,000 against 26,700. The fact that it's mentioned here that 700 Benjaminites were left-handed, it brought that out in the point. It brings to mind the one of the bravest left-handed Benjamins of all time, which was Ehud, which we read about in Judges chapter 3. Remember, he was left-handed, and so he put his sword on his right side, where most of the time they put their swords on the left to draw them out with their right hand. Well, because his was on the right side, as he went in to be into the presence of the king, the guards just checked his right side and they let him in. Once he got in there, he was able to slay the king because he had his sword. And so he was one of the bravest at that point. And then it says they were able to sling a stone. And the fact that they could sling the stones within a hair breadth of their target calls to mind that other crack shot shepherd boy named David. So you have these that can sling the stones to just and hit what they're throwing at. You have the left-handed that have this ability to go out and fight in this way. So there's these reminders as you read about these things. It's kind of amazing the way that God kind of weaves all these connections throughout his word from cover to cover and just makes his word so consistent. That's why we can believe in it and stand on it by faith. Verse 18 starts out by saying, then the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. Now remember, before they didn't require, they didn't do anything. So at last it seems like the Israelites asked of God. But wait, what's they do? Look at 18 goes on. They said, which of us shall go up first to do battle against the children of Benjamin? So the Israelites didn't pray and say, God, should we attack them? What do you want us to do? No, they asked, Lord, which of us should go first? Which of us shall attack first? And that's the way we often pray, I think. We don't open our hearts to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want? What do you want with this certain situation? What do you desire with this circumstance that I'm in? No, so often we say, God, here's your choice. Plan A or plan B, which one are you going to do for me? Oftentimes that's really our heart's cry to the Lord. We give him one or two options, and when there's an entire set of alternatives that we probably know nothing about, if we would just be open and say, Lord, your will. See, it's a dangerous way to pray. When we pray, we must seek the Lord in quietness and humility, not in giving him directions. I think I talked about that last week or last Sunday. See, we need to seek him in that quietness and that humility, saying, Lord, What do you want? What is your will? Show me your will, Lord. And then verse 18 goes on. It says, and the Lord said, Judah first. They said, who do you want to go first, Lord? And his answer came back, Judah first. Just as he did with Hezekiah back in 2 Kings 20. The Lord answered Israel's prayer according to his permissive will rather than his perfect will. Remember Hezekiah, he told him he was going to die and he prayed for longer life. And he ended up having 14 more years of life, but it was the most evil and worst years of his entire life. He gave birth to the most evil king of all time within that 14-year period. So God answered Hezekiah's prayer in his permissive will rather than his perfect will. He's answering the nation of Israel here, I believe, with his permissive will. They ask, which one do you go first? Instead of saying, don't go or anything else, he answered their prayer, send Judah first. He said, if that's what you want to do, go ahead and send out Judah first. See what happens. Verse 19 goes on. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. So again, they're asking, should we go again? It's amazing, this military upset when the tribe of Benjamin, these rock throwers basically, mowed down 22,000 Israelites on that first day. And they're thinking, how could this be? Didn't we pray, Lord? Didn't we ask of you? So what happens? They pray it again. Look at verse 24. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Sword against rocks, in a sense. So in their second defeat, 18,000 Israelites were slain. So again, how could this be? How could they keep being beaten by so little after they prayed? Here are the good guys, the Israelites. They have their prayer meeting. They seek God's blessing. And their numbers are far greater than the Benjamites. It should have been a cakewalk for them. But they were mowed down, 22,000 on the first day, 18,000 on the second day. Then verse 26 says, then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel, and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. So this is a strategy that basically Israel used successfully at the Battle of Ai. So they're seemingly starting to lose again this time, and I think it's because they committed themselves to a course of confrontation rather than attempt at reconciliation. They weren't trying to bring peace at all. They were just out for this confrontation. They were out to get justice. They were out to get revenge. You see, the Lord could have chastened the people of Benjamin. He could have done a lot better job dealing with them than the Israelites could have or did. See, he could have chastened the people of Benjamin apart from the Israelites marching against them. They didn't need to do that. He could have sent hailstones down on the men of Benjamin. He could have opened up the earth under their feet and swallowed them up. Both things we've seen in the Old Testament happened to those that were coming against God's people. But because the men of Israel were so eager to be the instrument of chastisement against their brother, they're suffering evil as well. See, we need to let God have charge of our revenge. We need to let God deal with those that are coming against us in any way, shape, or form. The more we try to stand up for ourselves, the more we try to make it right ourselves, the less God can do. Because he gives us that permissive will. He gives us that freedom to make our own mistakes over and over again sometimes. So they suffered as well because I believe they wanted to be that instrument of chastisement instead of reconciliation. And I think there's an important principle here. Because that person that needs to be corrected, and we think, I'm going to do it, if that's our attitude, the Lord will allow you to go. He will allow you to go, but I firmly believe you will find yourself in Israel's shoes, bloodied and unnecessarily beaten up as you try to take God's place and try to do what God would do a much better job at. See, it's interesting to me that the very last miracle that Jesus did, that final miracle he did here on his earthly ministry, took place when he healed the ear of one of his disciples had chopped off. As he chopped off that ear out of the zeal, Jesus picked it up and put it up back on. He healed it because the disciple chopped it off with that sword. See, we Christians still do this today so often. We'll take the sword of the Spirit and use it as a weapon to brutalize and beat people with. And it's wrong. See, the sword of the Spirit is not meant to chop people down. It's meant to do battle against the enemy. The enemy, not that. The enemy, the forces of darkness. So when we do that, the pressure's off of us. We don't have to get revenge. We don't have to make it right. It doesn't matter what kind of things people may say about us. If we're innocent, God will deal with it. God will handle the situation. We don't have to. We can't. He's so much better at it. See, we don't have to go to every Christian that is in error and straighten them out, beating them over the head with the Word of God and as we point out their flaws and their failures. Oh, you're not doing that right. And we throw Scripture at them. We beat them with it. See, there's a better way. The better way is praying. Praying, Lord, here's the situation. You know what to do. I don't. If you see somebody struggling in something, take that to the Lord. Say, Lord, you need to help this person. You need to show them. He's better at it than we are. The men of Israel chose confrontation rather than intercession. Yes, the Lord will use them, but it will cost them deeply. 22,000 the first day, 18,000 the second. They're already starting to lose some here. But it changes here. Look at verse 32. And the children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and they put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. The children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All of these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in the ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as the first battle." Verse 40, but when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of valor. But, verse 47, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities that they came to. So actually all that remained of the tribe of Benjamin were 600 men. The rock of Rimmon was a fortress in the rocks. So these 600 survivors hung out there for these 4 months. And so what's really going on here? Why did God allow 22,000 of the good guys to die on day one, 18,000 to die on day two? It should have been an easy battle for them. But when you read the story carefully, you start to see something happen. You start to see that what really took place when they said, "Which of us do you want to go first?" That was their first prayer. Israel prayed that in the beginning. The second day they prayed, "Are you sure you want us to go at all?" But after that, something happened that was different. The third time, that was different from the first two previous times of prayer and inquiry. The third time, we saw them weep. They wept. They fasted. They offered burnt offerings at that point. They offered peace offerings. So in other words, what they really did, they repented. That third time they saw, you know what, we haven't done right. We've been doing what's right in our own sight. They repented. They didn't unroll their flags. They didn't print bumper stickers that proclaimed, "United we stand." They didn't sing, "God bless Israel." They repented. They repented. They said, "Lord, we have sinned." And that's what it takes for us, is just to repent. Saying, "Lord," humble ourselves and say, "Lord, we've sinned. And I know you're my Savior." So after they fasted, cried, and sacrificed, after they recognized the sin in their own country, they had victory. And that's why 2 Chronicles is so critical, where it says, "If my people who are called by thy name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will heal their land." That's what Israel did here. They sought the Lord's face. They humbled themselves before him. They repented. Yes, it was God's intention that the enemy would be dealt with. But first, we see that they needed the realization of sin in their own lives, in their own tribes. They'd been doing things in their own sight. They'd been sinning, breaking the law, everything else. They hadn't been living right. And so through this time of getting defeated for the first 2 days, they were able to start to get to that place where they could see their own sin, their own shortcomings. They had to acknowledge the need of the blood sacrifice before the need for revenge. See, that was their need first. My prayer is that the Lord would work in us personally, corporately, and nationally a spirit of true repentance and brokenness before God. This will be brought about and evidenced not by offerings of burnt offerings, but by partaking in the Lamb of God, who take away the sin of the world, past, present, and future, who himself became the only sacrifice powerful enough to deal with our sin. His was the only one. It was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. That's his. He's the only one, the only way. All right, let's move on to chapter 21. I think we can do it tonight. Verse 1 says, "Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, 'None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife.'" So here they are. They've got them defeated down to 600 men. Now they swear this oath. So before they attacked Benjamin, in a moment of passion and emotional upheaval, the 400,000 Israelites vowed none of their daughters would ever marry a Benjamite. Now keep in mind, the Bible warns about taking vows or making oaths, because the implication of taking a vow is often in our own mind, "I can pull this off. I can see this through. I'm going to go ahead and vow this because I can do it. I can make this vow." But for the most part, making a vow is a very foolish thing to do, because so many times we can't keep them. And the Bible says it's better not to make a vow than to make one and not keep it. And so here the Israelites make this foolish vow. "None of our daughters shall marry a Benjamite." Point blank. Verse 2. "Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before till evening. They lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?'" So is you know, this is kind of, if it weren't so tragic, this would almost be humorous. After all, Benjamin had outrageously rebelled by standing up for sexual perverts, causing the rest of Israel to be overwhelmingly reactionary to them. So although there was rebellion and reaction on the part of the people, they held God responsible as they cried out, "Lord, one of our tribes is about to become extinct. Why did you let this happen?" They're the ones that went out to wipe them out. They're the ones that did it. God just allowed them. He just didn't put up a wall and stop them. And see, that's what happens with us. We think oftentimes, "Okay, I'm born again. I have the Holy Spirit in me. I'm not going to ever do anything wrong again." And our guard is down. Before we know it, the enemy has that little carrot dangling in front of us, and bam, we're there, and we go, "How did I do this? Lord, why did you let this happen?" See, that's just like us. We violate the precepts of God. We ignore the statutes of God. We don't listen to the leading of God. We either rebel or we overreact, and then we say, "Thanks a lot, Lord, my life's a mess." It just all comes back on his shoulders. The Lord is so perfect and merciful, loving and pure. He genuinely is good. Therefore, if things are going wrong in my life, I have no right in shaking my fist at him for not going the way I think it should go. It's not his fault. He's already done everything he possibly could to make my life prosperous and wonderful, fulfilled and right. He gave me the Word. He gave me the Spirit. He saved my soul. He's done all that for me, and so if I mess it up, it's not his fault. He's given us a complete way to have victory in our life. Jesus said, "I came to give life, and that more abundantly," in John 10:10. Verse 4 says, "So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings." So the people seem to be worshiping now, but they're not waiting on the Lord. For they're about to push every panic button in sight, trying to figure out what they can do to rescue the tribe of Benjamin on their own. Here they go to wipe them out, then they make a vow that men will, our daughters will marry their men, or, and they can't go on. So if they're, none of the Israelites are to marry the Benjamites, how would they continue to exist? It's all on them. It's all their own understanding, doing things in their own sight. And then verse 5 says, the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin and their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain? Seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives. And so after having their time of worship, their obligation to warming worship, our devotions, so to speak, the Israelites immediately set about to come up with their own plan. How are we going to rescue the Benjamites? Expecting God to bless it. Is there one tribe that didn't come up with this? Verse 8 says, and they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So the Israelites ask, what are we going to do? Our poor brethren don't have wives. Hey, what about the oath we made? We've said they, whoever didn't join our crusade against the Benjamites would be put to death. Well, the men of Jabesh Gilead didn't join us, so let's go kill them. It just seems like one thing is compounding onto another and making it worse and worse. They're worried about the Benjamites being extinct. Now they want to go kill this other one, Jabesh Gilead. See, so let's go kill the men and then give their virgins to the Benjamites. See, they're justifying things. They're figuring out a way around it. Now, it's entirely possible that the men of Jabesh Gilead, they never received the message concerning the attack. See, they probably didn't have iPhones. They probably still had the other phones out there. You know, they didn't have the real phone. David here? Oh, there he is. Okay. I had to say that for David's sake. See, that it didn't matter to the Israelites if they'd heard the call or not. There was no attempt to seek the truth. There was no attempt to help or to heal. They just wanted to patch up the Benjamite problem by creating another problem. And it seemed right in their own eyes. Seemed right in their own eyes to use Jabesh Gilead to do it. Then verse 12. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So the Israelites found 400 virgins, but they were still 200 short. Remember, there were 600 men hiding out up in the rock at Rimmon. So do they seek God at this point? No, of course not. Do they wait upon the Lord? No. They keep going with their own plan and their own program. See, when you get caught up in something in sin, you're just trying one thing after another. Let's try this. And we keep going at it until we finally get to that place where we say, Lord, I got to give it to you. And they were doing this same thing. They were going on their own plan, one thing after another. Look at verse 13. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. And yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. See, as they said, the Lord had made a void. They had made a void. The Lord didn't. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. So plan A really didn't work out. They couldn't get enough from this other tribe, so now we're going to go to plan 2. Plan B. Look at verse 19. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south to Lebanon. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in their war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. So they come up with plan B, 200 Benjamites without wives. We're instructed to actually kidnap the daughters of Shiloh. This way, the Israelites would not technically be breaking their vow, because they weren't really giving their daughters to the Benjamites. They were simply allowing them to be kidnapped. See how we twist things that way too? You know, well, it's not really sin. You know, it's not that bad. And, you know, we work our way around these things just as the Israelites did. You know, we look at these chapters and we think, how could they do that? But when we put it in today's life, in our own life, we can see we do the same thing over and over again, trying to twist it, even the word enough just to make it so that we're comfortable with it. And, oh, we didn't give them to them. They kidnapped them. You know, it's not the same thing. So then verse 23. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there. At that time, every man to his tribe and family, they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. In other words, they were not submitted to any authority under anything. So the land is confused at this point. It's chaotic. They've been bloodied. It's beaten. It's dark. It's a dark time in the history of the nation. Why is that? Because there was no king. And everyone did what was right in his own sight. And we see these things happening, especially these last three chapters that are just so unbelievable. How could it even be in the scriptures? Well, it's there so that we can learn about our own darkness in our own heart so often, because of that battle that we have with the flesh and the spirit that goes on. But as we just read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. See, just as our lives become chaotic and confused, your life will become bruised and battered unless we acknowledge Jesus as king. See, there was no king in Israel. They weren't submitted to that. There was no king. We need to allow Jesus to be our king. We need to say, Lord, it doesn't matter what is right in my eyes. It only matters what is right according to your word. We need to see what the word of God says about areas that we're dealing with. And so here we come to the end of this book of Judges. With God's people greatly in need of a righteous king, a true judge, and the only hero will not only deliver them from their oppressors, but who will save them from that cycle of sin which does so easily beset them. We've seen over and over this cycle of sin in the nation of Israel through the book of Judges. They would get a judge, things would go better. Then they would do what was right in their own eyes, and it would go right back again. They would do what was right in their own eyes over and over. They need that heavenly king, that righteous judge. And of course, who will that be? Well, the good news is he's pictured in this very next book as our kinsman redeemer in the person of Boaz in the book of Ruth. And we'll start that next Wednesday. For even in the dark, dark days of Judges, Jesus appears as the light of the world. He remains close at hand, no matter how dark it gets. May He be our King, our Hero, our Redeemer forever and ever. And so there's so much in Judges that we can learn from, that we can apply to our life, because we can see how to do it wrong. If you see how to do it wrong, you just have to avoid doing it that way and start to do it right. But it's so interesting how the nation of Israelite tried these two different things to get wise for the children of Benjamin when they were out to destroy them to begin with. But yet it was all God's fault. They had to blame God for it all. So we blame God a lot, I know. We do the same thing. You know, we laugh at God a lot. We do all these things, same things that the people of the Bible do. And that's why it's so amazing that God wrote all these things in there so that we can see we're not the only ones. Just as He delivered them, He's delivered us. And as we worship and follow after the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we have that Redeemer. Our Redeemer lives forever and ever. And we can be, you know, rejoicing in that. And that's the good news we have. That's the hope we have. That's why we can pass out a True Life card or now a DVD about Jesus' life. And we can feel good about it because we know we're giving somebody an opportunity to receive Jesus. What a blessing that is. Let's pray.